Again, let's come back to this third chapter of the Gospel of John, probably the most well-known passage in the whole of the Gospel, which gives to us the account of the interview that took place between Nicodemus and the Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning we come to verses 14 and 15. Verse 14 reads like this: "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And in those words, for the first time in this interview, our Lord really announces to Nicodemus the way of salvation. I don't think Nicodemus had come to the Lord Jesus Christ seeking salvation. He'd come because, well, he himself was a learned man, and he'd been impressed by what he'd heard of Jesus Christ and the reports of the miracles that he'd been doing. Maybe, we don't know. Maybe he'd been in a crowd of people on one occasion when Jesus had been speaking, and perhaps a great impression had been made upon Nicodemus. But for whatever reason, he came by night to the Lord Jesus Christ, seeking to have an interview with him. And as we've been working our way through these verses, I think we've seen the amazement of Nicodemus. Things certainly were not working out in the way that he'd anticipated. He begins in quite a polite way, making casual conversation to the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking words that I suppose you could describe as polite words of flattery to him. "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." And then to the amazement of Nicodemus, our Lord replied in such a way as seemed to indicate that he was totally ignoring everything that Nicodemus had said. "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And poor Nicodemus, well, predictably, I think we can say as we look back at it, poor Nicodemus was flabbergasted. He didn't have a clue what Jesus was talking about. And his response indicates that. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus doesn't really answer him. You might say he compounds the problem. "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, he must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth, so is every one that is born of the Spirit." And Nicodemus's response: "How can these things be? Lord, I haven't got a clue what you're talking about. It's something that's totally foreign to me. I don't understand it." And Jesus then rebukes him. "Are you the teacher?" That was his reputation, you see, in Israel. "Are you the teacher of Israel, and knowest not these things?" And then he goes on to rebuke Nicodemus. "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." And then at that point, and I say it's the first time in this interview between Christ and Nicodemus, for the first time, our Lord begins to speak to him the way of salvation. He's told him that he needed to be born again, but that, in one sense, doesn't save a man, does it? It might make him aware of the reality of his condition, but it doesn't tell him of the way of salvation. But here our Lord is doing just that. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And our Lord, of course, is seizing on an incident that took place, 1,500 years or so earlier in the history of the Jews. You find it recorded in the book of Numbers and chapter 21. Let me read it to you. It's Numbers chapter 21, verse 4 to verse 9. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, "Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread." And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Very simple little account, isn't it? Just a half a dozen verses or so in length. It tells us of something that happened going on towards the end of the 40-year period when the children of Israel were wandering in the desert. In one sense, it gives us a typical insight into the children of Israel. You remember, they were always grumbling against Moses, sometimes against God, and here they were. They tried to go through the land of Edom, but the Edomites said, "You can't come this way. You've got to skirt around us." So they did that. They went down to the south, almost to the what today is called the Gulf of Aqaba, and it's in that particular area they came across these snakes, deadly snakes apparently, who would bite a person, and probably that bite would swell up and become very inflamed, hence they were called fiery serpents, and usually the bite was fatal. And that wasn't just something that happened, it was sent as a judgment from God, because they'd been grumbling, not just against Moses, but against God. They were in a desert place, so water was hard to come by, and food, well, apart from what God was providing for them through the manna, was non-existent, and they were beginning to feel very sorry for themselves, and they were fantasizing about how fortunate they'd been back in the land of Egypt years and years before, where they didn't have to exist on this manna, and they had food to eat. And God was angry with them. And God, therefore, sent these serpents, fiery serpents, as they're called. Don't think of snakes with sort of flames coming out of their mouths. That's not the idea of it at all. The consequences were fatal. Many of them were dying because of these snake bites. So, in contrition, they come to Moses, and they confess their sin. They say, in effect, to God that they're sorry, and ask Moses to pray for them. And he does so, and God's answer is that he's to make a sort of snake out of brass or copper, bronze, or the various ways in which the word is translated. He's to put it on a pole in the middle of the camp, raise it up, and henceforth anybody who's bitten by a snake, they have only to look at that snake on the pole and they will live. Now, you might be tempted to dismiss that as a fairy story. Jesus didn't. He took it as factual, sober history. It actually happened. Listen again to what he says. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. You know, the more I read the Gospels, and in particular those parts of the Gospels in which we have the very words of the Lord Jesus Christ, words that might refer back to incidents in the Old Testament, again and again you realize how much the truth about Jesus Christ is bound up with the historicity, the factual nature of the incidents that he's referring to. And if you say, well, those are myths, they are fantasy, they're make-believe, they didn't really happen, well, you know what you've done? You've destroyed the authority and the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. Take here as a case in point. If Moses didn't lift up the serpent in the wilderness with all the consequences that Numbers 21 describes for us, our Lord has got no basis for going on to say, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. If the one half is fantasy, so is the other half. That's the inevitable logical conclusion that you have to draw. And you can go to other things. Take, for example, some of the most difficult historical episodes in the Old Testament. The turning of Lot's wife into a pillar of salt. And yet Jesus takes it very, very seriously and makes the point, remember Lot's wife. And, of course, if Lot's wife is just fiction, what's the point of listening to the Lord Jesus Christ? So history mattered to Jesus. And here he comes as he's speaking to this man who's in desperate need. He might not realize it, but he is in desperate need. That's why he's actually, in the grace of God, come to the Lord Jesus Christ and is speaking to him. And our Lord is meeting his need. And he's saying to him, in effect, look, here you are, not just a Pharisee, not just a religious man. You're the teacher of Israel. Your reputation is nationwide. Everybody respects you for your knowledge and understanding of the Old Testament. Well, let's go to the Old Testament. Let's take one of these historical incidents, the one that's recorded in that chapter in the book of Numbers, and let's see what that has to teach us. And what it has to teach about me, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's the whole point and purpose of what our Lord is saying. So you see there our Lord looking back to something that actually happened in Old Testament history, hundreds and hundreds, more than 1,000 years, well over more than 1,000 years before Christ actually spoke to Nicodemus. And yet he says that it's something that's filled with meaning and significance as far as I am concerned and as far as the very reason why I came down to earth from heaven. So it's a simple incident, and yet the more you think about it, the more you realize it's of remarkable significance. I suppose you can say, if you want to use technical language, it's a type. There's something typological about it. It isn't just recorded because it actually happened. It did happen, as I've been emphasizing, and as Christ is obviously emphasizing here. But there's a significance that transcends the mere happening that took place. it's symbolizing something. It's pointing on to something that God is going to do. It's telling us something about man and his need. It's telling us something about God and his mercy. It's telling us ultimately something about God and the way in which sinful men, the only way in which sinful men can be saved. And so I say, for the first time in this extended interview that our Lord holds with Nicodemus, for the first time our Lord begins to explain to him what it is that he, Nicodemus, needs to do. He's already told Nicodemus what needs to happen to him. He needs to be born again. He needs to have such an intervention from God that is for all the world as if his life is going to begin all over again. He's going to become a new person. But he says, this, Nicodemus, is what you have to do. Just as all those years before, the children of Israel who were bitten by these snakes and who were dying, as they looked to the snake that would have been made of brass and put on a pole, as they looked in trust to God, to that snake, so they were healed. So he says, I, if I be lifted up, will have the same effect upon you. Even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. You might have noticed that phrase. It came in the portion of Scripture that I read. I think there's one other reference in John's Gospel to the actual phrase. If you turn, first of all, to John's Gospel, chapter 8 and verse 28, you read this. This is in the middle of an argument that Jesus was having some of the religious people, the Pharisees. Verse 13, the Pharisees therefore said unto him, thou bearest record of thyself, thy record is not true. And on goes the controversy, till you come to verse 28. Then said Jesus unto them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he's speaking about being lifted up. And then in the scripture that I read to you, John chapter 12, verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. Then you get the response of the people listening to him. The people answered him, we have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? This is not what we've understood by the Messiah. Lifted up, what does that mean? Well, Christ has indicated it. It means that he's going to be lifted up on the cross to die. And they say this doesn't fit in with our ideas of the Messiah. There's no triumph in that. There's no glory in that. There's shame. There's humiliation. Who is this Son of Man? We don't believe in him. We don't believe in you. So you see, when our Lord, way back in the third chapter of the Gospel, and is speaking to Nicodemus, he talks about, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. You might say it's a phrase that he uses and is going to use again and again in order to refer to his ultimate death, to his crucifixion. And it's very interesting. I read to you, as I was quoting the other examples, I read to you from John chapter 8, and our Lord's words in verse 28. Then said Jesus unto them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he. And I think you can take that and you can apply it specifically to Nicodemus. You remember what happened after the crucifixion? Nicodemus goes along with Joseph of Arimathea to beg the body of Jesus Christ so that he might be embalmed and be given a decent burial. That was the theory behind it. I pointed out already it was a very brave thing for Nicodemus to do, because you could argue, I think, that the reputation of Jesus Christ was at an all-time low. He just died, and died in the most humiliating circumstances, and so nobody would think that Jesus was the Son of God. And yet it was at that point, maybe Nicodemus was thinking back to this interview that he'd had with our Lord, but it's an exact fulfillment, isn't it, of chapter 8 and verse 28. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am. And you notice the word he is in italic, which means it's not there in the original. And maybe that's an instance where Jesus is saying, he's using the divine name, I am. Then you'll know that I am God. And certainly with Nicodemus, everything dawned on him then. So it's a simple incident, an incident regarded as history by the Lord Jesus Christ, but an incident in which you might say there was more than met the eye. You might say, well, if you looked at it simply from a human point of view, you say, here is a time, they're going through a desert place, they come upon a particular region that is crawling with snakes, and a particularly vicious bite they have, and it's a fatal bite. And they're dying as they've been bitten. And they're sorry for what they've said about Moses and about God, and they ask Moses to pray, and he does, and the answer comes, he's to make this brass snake, put it on a pole, and tell them to look at it if they're bitten, and they'll live. And that's all there is to it. But there's more to it than that. You see, you take it. What was Moses being told to do? Well, he was being told to make something that presumably looked like the snakes that were causing the fatalities. They're called fiery serpents, and most of the commentators indicate that probably means that the effect of their bite was that there was great inflammation, redness, soreness in the flesh surrounding the actual bite mark, and that would in turn have fatal consequences. So they were called fiery serpents, or literally burning serpents, and there must have been great soreness and anguish coming from that bite. Well, make something that looks like them, but that isn't them. And so it was made of copper or bronze, something that was reddish, and there it was. It seemed to be a snake, but it wasn't a snake. And yet it gave the appearance of being a snake, but a snake with a difference. And again, let me turn you to some other passages in the New Testament. Think, for example, of what we read in the 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. He was human, and yet he wasn't sinful. Something that, again, you have in the second epistle to the Corinthians and the end of the 5th chapter. He hath made him to be sin for us, him who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So here was what seemed to be so similar to the snake, but it didn't have the fatal consequences of the snake bite. And of course, you might say the actual snakes had come as the result of the judgment of God. Men were in rebellion against God and against his servant Moses. And in their grumbling, that's what they were doing. They were complaining against God. But in his mercy, God provided a remedy. Now, when you come to what it is that the Lord Jesus Christ says as he applies it to himself, you can see its relevance. Here is something that seems to be in the same mode, you might say, as the snake. But it isn't a snake. The Lord Jesus Christ is truly human, but he has no sin. He has life-giving qualities. And what has to happen is just as the snake was lifted up on a pole, or the image of a snake was lifted up on a pole, so Jesus Christ has to be lifted up. And what, from one point of view, humanly considered, was the depth of shame and humiliation. From another point of view, the divine point of view, was the glorification of Jesus. You might have noticed that in that 12th portion of the 12th chapter of John's Gospel that I read to you, almost at the beginning of this section, you get this statement from Jesus: "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." And he knows what's lying ahead of him, the cross. He knows that that's going to be looked upon as the depth of humiliation for him. But he says, no, that's my glory. And that's why Christians, even today, glory in the cross. It might be looked upon as something shameful and humiliating. Yes, but look at it from God's point of view, and you see, it's the Lord Jesus Christ being glorified. Well, here it is, you might say, even in that symbolic way in the Old Testament. And what he's telling us is this: just as the Old Testament people who were bitten and who were dying, just as they, in their sin and rebellion against God, had been provided with a way of mercy and forgiveness, isn't that exactly what God is doing through me, says the Lord Jesus Christ? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And what he's telling us is that we must look to the crucified Jesus in order that we might have eternal life. Not just physical life, that's all that came to those people in the Old Testament. Instead of dying, they lived, and they recovered from what otherwise would have been a fatal snake bite. But no, this is something more wonderful than that. Not physical life, but spiritual life. It's eternal. It will last forever. It has a different quality. It's not only longer, going on and on and on, without any end, but it begins in this life. And it has this tremendous quality as well as the quantity there. And so what our Lord is saying is that sinners must look to me, not a casual, occasional look, but look with trust and dependence. Put yourself back in the Numbers 21 situation. You've been bitten by a snake. You can feel the burning wound, the sensation, and you've already seen perhaps some of your friends and loved ones. They've died because they've been bitten. But now there's this new message. There's what Moses has done. He's made this copy of a snake. He's put it on a bowl, and the message goes out that if you look at that, you'll live. You're not going to have a philosophical discussion about what on earth did Moses mean. Yeah, there's your arm or your leg, whatever it is you've been bitten, and you realize that death is staring you in the face. And there's your hope. And you look at it, not just a casual, occasional glance, but with all your being, as if you're trusting in what God has said in the commandment that he's given to Moses. And so you gaze upon that snake. And here, says our Lord, this spiritually is exactly what sinners have to do. They're dying in their sin. The consequences of sin are fatal in the worst sense, not merely physical death, but spiritual death. And yet God has provided a way of salvation. And you see, the parallel is exact. And Nicodemus, expert though he would have been in the Old Testament and the religion of the Old Testament, he should have understood it as pointing forward in his very symbolism to what Christ is saying to him. But of course, at that time, he doesn't. And to be lifted up is that technical phrase that refers to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's apply that. Because, you see, one of the dangers of coming to a passage like this is that we can get involved in the intricacies of understanding it and almost have arguments about that and yet never apply it. And our Lord is not telling this to Nicodemus in order to interest him or to have a philosophical or even a theological discussion with him. He's speaking to Nicodemus so that Nicodemus will look to him, crucified, as his only hope before God. And so our Lord, first of all here, is telling us of the necessity of the crucifixion. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so, and then notice the next word, must the Son of Man be lifted up. The cross wasn't an accident. The cross wasn't that great plans suddenly went wrong and everything turned pear-shaped, as some people say. The cross was there in the eternal purpose of God. This is why he was born in Bethlehem. This is why he lived. This is why he was speaking to Nicodemus. This was why he was going to die. There was the divine must involved in it. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And so if you were to ask me, what is a Christian? The answer is very, very simple. A Christian is somebody who's looked at Christ crucified with trust, depending on him, taking God at his word, believing that when Jesus died there on the cross, he did something that can have and will have eternal consequences for any sinner that looks to him. Now that surely is what our Lord is saying to Nicodemus. A Christian is somebody who looks to Christ crucified with faith and trust. Not just glance at him with an occasional interest, but with heartfelt reliance upon him. In other words, it involves recognizing Jesus' death as an atoning death for sin. It recognizes that Jesus crucified is our only hope. You don't have a philosophical discussion about that. You come to him. He and he alone is your only hope. So let me ask you, my friend, how do you regard Jesus Christ crucified? Is it a matter about which you can have quite an intellectual discussion with somebody, even verging on an argument, maybe? If that's what you think, I'll tell you, you are not a Christian. A Christian is somebody who looks to Jesus Christ crucified as their only hope and depends upon him. And so, surely the urgent thing that comes to us from this passage is this. The question, are we looking to Jesus in this way? Nothing else will save us. Only Christ crucified can save sinners. But he does save sinners, and he will save sinners, every one of them, that looks to him. And that's why in that strange way. Our Lord has been able to say later on in the Gospel that when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you shall know that I am He. And later again, as he puts it very, very, very clearly, he states that if he be lifted up from the earth, he will draw all men, all sorts, all conditions to him. You might say the cross is repugnant, it's repulsive. There's nothing attractive about it. Strip it of all its sentimentality and all the way in which it's beautified, but the cross was stark and ugly and repugnant. And yet, that is something that has a tremendous attracting power. You realize that it's only Christ crucified who can save you. Have you looked to him? Just look. It seems ridiculously simple, doesn't it? But it's mightily effective. Look, sinner, look to him and live. Amen.